How would you feel about the idea that things could be right now as good as they will ever be for you and your family? Your health, your money, your relationships, that they may have already peaked. Boy, Pastor, you sure have a way of depressing us today. But if you thought on those things long enough, you would get discouraged. I do. Many of us dwell on this because at times we think that's all that we have. Is that all you have? Church, we have to proclaim to our hearts. We have to preach to ourselves. And remember that our hope is not based on circumstances. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and his righteousness. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground, all, not just a few things, all other ground is sinking sand. That's right. You ever stood long on sinking sand? Some of you maybe have encountered quicksand. That's a different discussion. You ever been on unstable ground before? It's not comforting. Maybe you've been in an airplane where there's turbulence. Oh boy. Friends, all other ground is sinking sand. Christ is the only sure foundation. Jesus Christ, not an improved American economy, not personal success, is our hope as believers. And that is what Jesus drove home to his disciples. Right here in Mark chapter 13. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 13. Jesus, last week we covered Mark 13, 1 through 23. It's him ending his discipleship instruction in this context with an expansive look into the future. He cautions the disciples to be vigilant and prayerful, tuned in to God's will and purposes. He speaks of imminent and regional, as well as future and cosmic disasters and trials in this chapter. Some of the events mentioned have not yet occurred to this present day in this chapter. And this includes the cosmic catastrophe and the transformative rise of a new heavens and new earth. In the midst of these God-permitted trials, Jesus' elect followers are to be prayerful, watchful, and spirit-led witnesses. Let's pick up now in Mark chapter 13, verse 24 through 37. Hear now God's holy word. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will be falling from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its branches become tender and sprouts leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near at the door. Some of your, you can see there in the footnotes, some of your translation says that it is near at the door. Verse 30, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now concerning that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Watch, be alert. For you don't know when the time is coming. It's like a man on a journey who left his house, gave authority to his servants, gave each one his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to be alert. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight or at the crowing of the rooster or early in the morning. Otherwise, when he comes suddenly, he might find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to everyone, be alert. This is God's word. Amen. Mark 13, like Matthew 24, moves back and forth between references to the destruction of Jerusalem and to the very end, the destruction of this current age. And Mark 13 was intended to dampen what you would call apocalyptic fervor. The disciple is not called to eliminate his ignorance of the timing of the end. He is called to cope with it and respond to it appropriately. And Mark helps readers see the persecutions they suffer must be suffered. Things may look bleak and all hope seem lost, but God's still fully in control and God's purposes will triumph. They might not understand why they suffer, but they can take comfort in knowing that they follow in the steps of their Lord. And so he forewarns his disciples in his teaching that Christians will not escape danger until the end of the age in this chapter, and they must bear their crosses to the bitter end. And he also forewarns here that all this end time fervor only fritters away the opportunity for mission. Here's the central point for you. It's there in your bulletin. God's people live faithfully and obediently in anticipation of Christ's return. God's people live faithfully and obediently in anticipation of Christ's return. Now, church, bear with me. Point one needs more time than the others, so don't sweat after I'm finished with it and think, oh boy, the other two points will be just as long. They will not be. So bear with me. But you can't help but see in Mark chapter 13 that Jesus wants them to know there are some things you will be able to tell when it's happening. But this thing, you will not know. No one knows when that's coming. But be sure, Jesus is coming. Are you aware? Are you alert? Are you living for him? Point number one. We have a blessed hope. This section, verses 24 through 27, is where I'm focusing now, lifts our gaze from the destruction of Jerusalem to the second coming with a picture of shaking of the universe as it quotes Isaiah 13, verse 10. Don't you and I need better distractions than what this world offers us? The world offers us nothing but continual, worries about worries. You stay plugged in on with the world long enough, you'll have more anxiety. I was talking to my mom this week. She said, Garrett, I had to turn it off. I was like, praise the Lord, Mom. Open the Bible and pray. She wouldn't mind me telling you that. God's word lifts our eyes to what is truly hopeful, and that is the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. My friends, we don't live like people whose heads are in the sand, but whose eyes are fixed on Jesus. There's plenty that he has us to do. In verse 24 through 27, Jesus makes a strong contrast between the days of the birth pains that we saw last week and the persecution that marked the last days, and then describes what will happen at the end after those days that are marked by persecution. It's difficult on the first reading of this discourse, both here and in Matthew, to know whether these verses refer to the events that happened in AD 70 or at the end of the age. Note how the language here does reflect the way the Old Testament describes the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord in which judgment falls upon the whole creation. Some scholars, though, connect the language here where it's used to describe political upheavals in the Old Testament. Many correctly observe that in Daniel 7, which influences this chapter, and they see Daniel describing the coming of the Son of Man, Messiah, actually referring to his enthronement at the right hand of God, not to his coming from the right hand of God. In this case, the sending of the angels or messengers to them refer to the worldwide proclamation of the gospel, which followed the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, that's in many ways very orthodox and in keeping with Scripture, but listen to Daniel 7, 13 and 14 again. I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days, and he was escorted before it. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Friends, the Bible certainly speaks of the already and not yet reign of Christ. He is at the right hand of the Father in glory, but yes, he will manifest this before every eye when he returns. And one of the keys to interpreting this passage is to identify where Jesus speaks of things that are immediate for the disciples, to the disciples' generation, what is long term for the church, and what is final. The destruction of the temple, which also will equal the destruction of Jerusalem, is immediate. That's coming in their lifetime. The spread of the gospel, wars, calamities, and persecution are ongoing. And then the second coming, the new heavens, the new earth, is final and future. But from Mark and Matthew's perspective, the destruction of Jerusalem is a direct vindication of God's saving work through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and the precursor, the preview of the consummation of the kingdom of God at the return of Christ. So there is a deliberate haziness to the timetable here, because verse 32 indicates that Jesus, in restraint of his divine nature, does not know the timetable of this event. In the same breath, Jesus affirms these things will certainly happen and then expresses ignorance concerning when they will occur. So I understand that these verses shift in this section to the future coming of the Son of Man at the end of the age. And also, given what he says here at the end of the chapter, it appears that Jesus wants to prevent his followers from trying to nail down a specific chronology of the end time events. So Jesus neither affirms nor denies that there's a time gap between the destruction of Jerusalem and the very end of the age. He expects his disciples to be ready for anything, anytime. Beloved, this should seem normal to us. Jesus calls us to live by faith and not by sight, with hope as it pertains to the return of the Son of Man. I mean, isn't it just like us disciples, like us to be busying ourselves with everything except with what we're to be busy with, friends? We'll busy ourselves with calculations about dates, forgetting that it's fruitless and distracts us from the mission that God's called the church to do, to preach the gospel. And church, what is a better way to live? Staying glued to the concerns of this age that we have no power over, or staying fixed on being healthy and faithful believers in the context that God has sovereignly placed us? You know that the Lord has placed you around unbelievers. Can you think of the ones you've been placed near? Who are the unbelievers right next to you? The Lord's placed you there. Are you focused? God does not require a studious deciphering of international threats and natural disasters. Pastor Gary, did you hear about this? I mean, I feel that pull. I can't keep up with it. I can't decipher. I'm not called to decipher all these things. I'm called to be spiritually vigilant, making myself ready for the return of Jesus. Are you being spiritually vigilant? Are you being careful in your walk? Verses 24 through 25 reveals the shaking of creation at the appearance of the Son of Man. The fundamental idea of signs in heaven and on earth is the reaction to the stepping forth of the awesome and terrible Creator. The elements of creation go into a shake because he appears not as a sign that he's about to do so. At his appearance, it will quake and shake. These celestial events are not so much omens or signs that Christ is about to return, but rather the radical transformation of creation that accompanies his return. And this language is that of a theophany, appearing of God. God's going to reveal himself through awesome power and judgment by the divine Son of Man, coming in clouds, as Daniel 7 said, receiving glory, honor, and revealing he's the rightful heir to it all, the inheritor. So the unexpected sudden return of the master of the house, which will happen later in the text, from a longer journey, and verses 35 and 36 corresponds here with the sudden coming of the Son of Man. Note the phrase "with great power and glory." You see that in the text? It contrasts with the Son of Man's first coming to us in weakness and humility. When Christ returns, it's not going to be quiet or an event that no one notices. They, as in everyone, will see him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This isn't some secret return. He's coming, and everyone will see it. His return will be visible. It will be glorious. He will return to the earth just as he departed. He ascended into heaven, according to Acts 1, on the clouds, and he will return in the east in the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Encourage one another with these words." I mean, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 I just read, as my buddy Nick says, has got to be the loudest verse in all the Bible. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, "Christ's return will be glorious. We wait for this blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Amen. Why is Jesus returning? Is it merely to shake creation? No, no. Look at the text. He's coming back also to get his people, to gather them to himself, the ones the Father predestined to give him in accord with his wisdom. How amazing is it that that any are going to be saved? When you think about it, how all of humanity is a rebellion against God. He's going to gather his elect. God has chosen a people to save. That is astounding. These will be gathered from every corner of the globe. Revelation 7, 9 and 10. "After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, and people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were robed in white with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This is the Hosanna of Hosannas right here. This is the appearance of our great God and King in glory and power. There's no place in all creation where the elect are that they will be overlooked. The elect are those who have faithfully responded to the gospel. The gospel begins with the one who is faithful to the very end and is raised up by God. It will close with the gathering of many elect who remain faithful to the end. And friends, I don't fully grasp how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility perfectly work together, but I accept them by faith. And it's not a stretch biblically to say God superintends it all and he has a freedom that we do not. The text says Jesus will gather God's chosen from the farthest regions, and not merely from Jerusalem. So if you read this passage and you don't ask yourself where you will be, then you are not reflecting well. Where will I be on that day? Will I be part of that gathering? The Bible says to make your calling and election sure through turning from your self-rule and turning to Christ. We all are rebels against God. God in his mercy and grace sent his one and only Son to live and die in our place and be raised for our justification so we could be forgiven. He paid the debt we could not pay, and we need to be covered in his righteousness. And if we trust in Jesus, God will clothe us in his righteousness, forgive us of our sins, cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. Are you holding to Christ? If you have doubts, repent and believe. Look to Christ. Don't look to a decision you made. Look to Jesus. Jesus juxtaposed the phrases "from the four winds" and "from the ends of the earth" here to the ends of heaven. He says he will gather his remnant, his elect, from the north, south, east, and west. You know, God promised Abraham look to the north, south, east, and west. He promised him everything. Well, that comes through Christ. God's going to, through Christ, bring his people from all these places. So here's some more hope for us, beloved. We who then speak of the gospel to others, we can have real courage. Sometimes we're afraid to share Jesus. And often it can be, I'm not saying every time, but often it can be due to spiritual neglect in our lives. So maybe there's some repentance that needs to take place, some feeding on the word that needs to take place. But let me remind you right here, we can have courage to be bold, to be wise and be bold in our witnessing, to press on, to take the gospel into all the world, because we can be sure that God has his elect sheep scattered among the nations, and his sheep will hear his voice and they will follow him. We keep sharing, we keep sowing, we keep going. The Lord will bring his people home. It's like Paul told the Thessalonians, God has not appointed you unto wrath, or us unto wrath, unto right, unto justice. He appointed his people unto mercy. Mercy. We have a blessed hope. Friends, Jesus came the first time as the weak Lamb of God. He was poor, he was disrespected, he was mistreated, he was slapped, he was spit upon, beaten, stripped, and hung on a cross like a piece of meat. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was reviled, but did not revile in return. This same Jesus who died rose again, and is this the same Jesus who will return in power, and every eye shall see him, and his elect will be gathered unto him. Do you have this hope? Does it show, friends, in your priorities, or do you look honestly just like your non-believing neighbors in your speech, in your prayer life, and in your thought life? Do you have this hope? I didn't say, do you have good feelings? Let's get out of that for a moment. Do you have this foundation? Are you part of God? Are you part of the elect? God's chosen are those who repent and trust in Christ. You know, Charles Spurgeon brilliantly said, the doorway to heaven says, whosoever will. And on the other side, it says, chosen before the foundation of the world. Whosoever will come, let them come to Christ. Turn from your sins. Jesus is coming. Hope is here for you. Look to Christ. God's people live faithfully and obediently in anticipation of Christ's return. Number two, we have a trustworthy Savior. We have a trustworthy Savior. 28 through 31 is where I'm going to be now. 28 through 31. So in this section now, the kind of, it looks like he does these two things here at the end to accompany what he's been saying. He's been talking about what's going to be visible and knowable and they can prepare for immediately. And then also what they can know what's going to come in the future that no one knows when the day or the hour comes. So he gives two illustrations. One's about what's immediate. And the second one, in point three I'll get to, is what's going to be in the future. Past the generation of the disciples. So point number two, we have a trustworthy Savior, verses 28 through 31. All right. It appears here Jesus goes back to the present destruction that's coming to Jerusalem because he refers to that generation in verse 31. The generation that will not pass away until all these things, that same phrase, takes place is either Jesus' contemporary generation that would be alive to see the destruction of Jerusalem, or some argue for the end time generation that will be alive when the end begins. But I want to note some things here. And some of you may have just go home and think about it more. You come to a different summary. But throughout Mark's book, the Gospel of Mark, this generation refers, in his usage of that term, to Jesus' contemporaries, and especially his evil contemporaries. In verse 30, if one interprets all these things to refer to the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus was either mistaken or has to redefine the meaning of this generation. If one interprets all these things to refer to the events leading up to the temple's destruction, however, Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled. His contemporaries did not escape doom when the Romans laid waste to Jerusalem in AD 70. But his reference to these things, verse 29, versus, you know, all things in verse 23 is more general than the disciples' narrow perspective, which is, we've seen, they equated the destruction of Jerusalem with the end of the age, and Jesus says, no, they're two different things. Repeatedly, he speaks of those days, or merely days, relating to circumstances concerning the fall of Jerusalem that they can know about, whereas verse 32, that's in contrast. What's knowable in this section is in contrast with verse 32, that day, not these things or those days. He says that day, singular, or that hour, that no one knows, likely referring to, I would argue, to the end of history, Christ's final coming. So let's take the broad scope view here. If you look at chapter 13, verses 5 through 27, he shows how trustworthy his word is again by illustrating the knowability of what's going to befall Jerusalem and the tribulation disciples should expect throughout the church age. Persecution, wars, rumors of wars, all those things. But verse 28, look at, he mentions the fig tree here, and he uses it differently than he did in chapter 11. It's not a parable, but a simple illustration. He reveals that its budding is knowable. Verse 29, just as the followers of Jesus knew how to read the signs of the coming summer, so also when they see these things, the destruction of Jerusalem, it could be known when the armies of Rome would begin to surround Jerusalem to do what's offensive and leave it desolate. They can know that. He's been preparing them. You will be able to tell when destruction is coming and when to get out. If they listened to his words and fled. Verse 30, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. And then you see there in verse 31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Only God can make a claim like that. Isaiah 51, verse 6, look up to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die like gnats. But my salvation will last forever, and my righteousness will never be shattered, says the Lord. Jesus, again, speaks like God because he is God. His words are sure and permanent. He makes his words equal to the words of Scripture. Friends, everything that Jesus said, these things that would happen, did happen. His words came to pass. His word was sure. They could bank on it. It came to pass only 40 years later. The disciples and others, believers, paid attention to the signs. They fled Jerusalem before judgment fell on the temple and the city, as we looked at last week. And then verse 31 again summarizes what we should draw from this. Everything will crumble and pass away, but Jesus' words will not. God's word will not pass away. So think about this. Ask yourself this question. What is more certain, creation or Christ's word? The pew that you are sitting in this morning, it's on top of some carpet, right? But underneath that carpet, if you ever take a fall in this room, you realize there's no padding underneath that carpet. It's a concrete slab, and it's set in the ground. It feels solid to stand on, to sit upon, right? It is not more stable than God's word. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God remains forever. Jesus, friends, don't forget, he also predicted in chapter 8 his rejection, his betrayal, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. All his words came to pass just as he said. And so I have every confidence, friends, that his words about what will happen in the future will also come to pass. What he said would happen to Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple came to pass. So we should be able to bank on his words today. Can you imagine the disciples? I mean, in many ways, put yourself in their sandals, right? The things that Jesus is telling them is coming their way, especially to Jerusalem and this beautiful, ornate temple. you're talking about shaking the foundations of their life in many ways. Everything they had known and seen and thought was supposed to be so important and chief and central, Jesus says it's coming down, and you'll know when to get out. But if you look to me and listen to my word, you will have stability. You will have a sure foundation. You know, Paul Tripp talked about in his book on doctrine that came out this year, he talked about how those who need the most counseling, he's a biblical counselor. He said most often, those who need counseling, not always, but most often are those who neglect daily time in the Word of God and gathering for the Word with God's people. Now, as a pastor, I was not surprised to hear that. But it's true. Christian, do you want more stability when everything else is crashing around you? Because give it time, things will begin to go off in different areas of our life. Do you want more stability? Spend more time in the Word. Read it. Open your Bibles and read it. Read it with us here at the church. If we're going to live well in these last days, and Mark 13 is a chapter you could summarize as how to live in the last days. Be watchful, be alert, stand on the Word. Live for the coming of Christ. Mark 13 is all about living in light of the last days. But if we're going to live well in these last days, we have to stand upon Christ's word. Followers of Jesus must be confident because his words will never pass away. You know, some of you are enjoying the Bible in a year plan that we're doing right now, and you look forward to it every day. Praise the Lord. You're feeding your soul stability. Church, do you treasure and trust God's word? Do you sing God's word in Christian praise? We don't need more signs. We don't need more headline news, breaking news. There's always breaking news. And we don't need more updates. We need more of God's word. The people who are most ready to evangelize are the ones filling up on God's word. The ones ready to encourage members and get their minds off themselves and help somebody else are the ones in God's word. The ones who are ready to give an answer for the hope that they have are those who are spending time in God's word and hearing God's word proclaimed. The ones who are repenting and believing and walking are the ones tapped into God's word. Why would you neglect it? Why would you keep allowing patterns of neglect to take place where you're not meditating on the word? And not being under it as a family? Do your loved ones see the priority of God's word in your life? Church, when members continually neglect the word, we should be concerned. To cut yourself off from the word is to put your soul in danger. Jesus tells us again, his word is sure. And may we by grace prioritize it as individuals and as a church. If you want encouragement to open your Bible, just want somebody to pray with you. We would love to do that. Anything we can do to equip you to live in the last days until Jesus comes again. All that to say is we have a trustworthy Savior. What Jesus said would happen to Jerusalem happened. What he said would happen to himself happened. And what he says is going to happen is going to happen. We have a trustworthy Savior. God's people live faithfully and obediently in anticipation of Christ's return. Number three, we have a call to be watchful. We have a call to be watchful. Verses 32 through 37. The first illustration was for the immediate generation, what they could know for certain. The next one reveals the return of the Son of Man will be unknowable to man. One can know the signs leading to the war in Judea and the destruction of the temple, but one cannot know when the day of the Lord will be. Verse 32 reveals that only the Father knows the day. And when Jesus says he does not know the day or the hour, we can find that hard to believe. How could Jesus not know? Wasn't he God? Well, friends, we know that Jesus got tired and hungry and thirsty. We don't get put off by that. We understand that those things refer to his human nature. He had both a divine and human nature, which were perfectly united. Nevertheless, we can and must distinguish them. Did Jesus know in his divine nature? Yes. But let's not forget that the divine nature did not communicate everything to the human nature, including that information. Jesus, in his humanity, did not hit a cheat button, you know? I think Isfahan mentioned that a couple weeks ago. He did not hit a cheat button in those things. No, he took on our weaknesses and humanity, yet without sin. He limited himself in such wonderful mystery, it's hard to comprehend. It would be a mistake to think that anything Christ knew according to his divine nature, he also knew according to his human nature. Each nature retained its own attributes, and the incarnation was not a mixture or confusion of the two natures. Christ, according to his human nature, did not gain divine omniscience from the incarnation. He did not violate his humanity. The incarnation, I've said it before, is one of the most mind-blowing doctrines in all of the Bible. I don't have any struggle in a real sense that God would have complete sovereignty. That doesn't, or that I'm a sinner. That makes complete sense. But one of the hardest things to wrap my head around is the incarnation of Christ Jesus. He's mind-blowing. God communicated supernatural information, as you know, to the prophets without deifying their human nature when they were given the scriptures. It's one thing to communicate information. It's another thing to communicate or share divine attributes. So just as it's not in Jesus' power to grant to anyone who to sit at the right hand or left, as he mentioned earlier, the disciples wanted, so Jesus must be obedient to the sovereign will of God who determines the time, the day of the Lord. No apocalyptic calculations beforehand can violate that sovereignty. The end comes without warning. The end comes without warning. The Bible says, like a thief in the night. No one will have time for last second preparations. A map of the future will be a hindrance, not a help to faith. People who do that, who tell people, who disciple in this, are not helping their walks. The responsibility in ours today is to get busy and do the work of that God has called the church to do without being concerned about date setting. Verse 33, look with me, it hasn't stopped many so-called Christians from thinking that they know when Jesus is returning. I remember in the 80s, someone wrote 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 88. And I think they wrote another one, a follow-up one in 89. Jesus is so clear, nobody, not even the angels, knows when the master of the house is returning. If you hear anyone who claims to know when Christ is returning, you can be certain they're wrong because Jesus says no one knows. Verse 33, the command to watch and be alert are asserted again. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So let's not sleep, beloved. Keep awake. Be sober-minded. Be alert. Stay awake. Stay vigilant. Be on guard. He could come at any hour and time. He will come at an hour that we do not expect. Have you ever been caught unaware? Kids, I know you've been busted. Because a lot of us think back to when we were kids and were caught unaware. There is a certain joy as a father, you know, telling a child, you're busted. I busted you. My dad busted me so many times. Once in college, I got my first house-sitting job. Oh, boy. I was 19 or 20 years old. It was for a few weeks at a time. I had house-sitted for this man who was an associate pastor retired in the church that I grew up in Florida. I had tremendous respect for him. And he would stay gone for long stretches, and then he would extend my stay there. I got very comfortable. It was great to have such a nice big house to myself. My friends stopped by as time went on. I got way too comfortable there because he kept extending. I didn't know when he was coming back. I was making it my pad. Oh my, it's as bad as it sounds. One day I came to the house, and unannounced, I realized he was there. I had not made the bed, cleaned the kitchen, done my laundry. It was a disaster. I'm summarizing. I'm not telling you how bad it was. I was so embarrassed. And I'm not joking. He quoted this to me. "Be alert, since you don't know when the master of the house is coming." People debate the term woke today. The church, friends, needs to be awake, because Jesus can return at any moment. We get too comfortable. We're like that college student that just got way too comfortable in a house that's not his. Way too relaxed. Verse 34 calls us to be doorkeepers, alert, watches of the night. One moment's sleep might give an intruder the opportunity to sneak in, or the master might return and charge him with dereliction of duty. He must endure the test of absence and uncertainty. I'll say that again. Christians are called to endure the test of absence and uncertainty. We live by faith, and it's a reasonable faith. How can the doorkeeper fulfill his duties if he spends his time computing how long the delay will last? I'll ask it again. How can the doorkeeper fulfill their duties if they spend their time computing how long the delay will last? Jesus' warnings affirm that only those who are valiant under fire and vigilant during the delay will be vindicated in the end. We are to work faithfully because the master will return. We're to work with assurance because the master is going to return. Beloved, look outside. It's vacation season, isn't it? It's never vacation time spiritually. Never. Never. Do not let down your guard. Do not think you or your family is beyond a drift, because that could be seriously bad for you. Friends, I want you to go home today, or right here where you're at in your note-taking, think about the areas where you are spiritually asleep. Where are you asleep? Married folks, ask your spouse to gently speak about where you're asleep. Some of y'all are like, "I'm ready to tell him. I'm ready to tell my spouse." Don't do that. No, lovingly, graciously help your spouse. Kids, ask your parents. They'll tell you. Members, engage with fellow members, your pastors and elders. You may not be as alert as you think you are. None of us are. Where might you be asleep? Are you living in preparation for Jesus? Are you ready to give an account? Have you shared the gospel? Have you shared the gospel with those you long to share it with before it's too late? Who needs to hear the gospel in your life before it's over? Are you discipling and being discipled in the local church? Are you aware? Are you alert? Are you drunk? Don't miss Jesus. That's the simplest way I could put it. Don't miss Jesus. Certainty of his return and uncertainty as to its timing provide the strongest motivation to stay awake and be found faithful at his arrival. If I had known, Brother David was his name, he's gone on to be with Jesus now. If I had known he was playing that, his game was, "I don't know when I'll be back," I would have lived differently in his house, that's for sure. Or at least I like to think I would have. But we do know this in God's word. Jesus says we don't know when the hour is. But we do know it is certain, and we have great motivation to stay awake. So, beloved, do not be discouraged by this decaying world. Yes, mourn its sin, but do not mourn this age. Jesus is coming soon. Are you ready? Are you focused? What about your life says that you are focused? And what about your life says you're not so focused on Jesus? Let's pray. Amen. Father, we pray by your grace given us in the Holy Spirit that we would live prepared for the coming of our Lord and Savior, walking, Lord, circumspectly, wisely, carefully, and fulfilling righteousness as your word tells us to do. Help us, Lord, in your power. We don't have it. In Jesus' name, amen.